Good afternoon. My name is Mary Frances Giles, and our scripture reading for this evening is taken from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, and that can be found on page 1208 of most of the Pew Bibles. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This is the word of the Lord. There's going to be no children's church tonight, but we'd invite all the children to stay in the sanctuary and enjoy the service.
Good evening. So you may not know this, but every year, new words are added to our dictionaries. It's kind of at this point, at the end of the year, that the powers that be get together and they decide what new terms should be added to our vocabulary. And one of the terms that's been debated of late is of having dictionary status is the term frenemy. Frenemy is a person who is both your friend and your enemy. Now, I know that sounds like a contradiction or maybe an oxymoron like jumbo shrimp and gourmet hot dogs, but frenemy is actually kind of a new spin on an old expression, the love-hate relationship. It's one that psychologists use to describe relationships that alternate between the extremes of love and hate. Now, some recent love-hate relationships or frenemies include the likes of former reality TV co-stars Paris Hilton and Nicole Richie, and couples like the rapper Eminem and his estranged wife Kimberly Scott. Of course, members of Red Sox Nation are probably familiar with this concept as well. We're not like Cleveland with LeBron James, but one only has to mention the likes of Johnny Damon and Manny Ramirez to see what I'm talking about. I mean, yes, we love them both for what they did in 2004 to help us break an 86-year-old curse, but we tend to hate one for leaving to play for the Yankees and the other for disrespecting the game and his team. But as much as we can identify with this concept of a love-hate relationship, we probably deep down know that it really shouldn't exist. I mean, can we really alternate between love and hate? Scripture seems to indicate that we can't. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. What the Apostle John tells us in this passage is that you can be a friend or you can be an enemy. You can love or you can hate. You can have life or you can remain in death and you can take life. But you cannot be all of the above. You cannot have it all any more than you can be an unemployed hotel heiress and still be a real celebrity, or any more than you can be a Red Sox fan and a Yankees fan. This is the message that we've been reminded of the past several weeks. If you've been here at Park Street recently, you may remember Walter Kim talking about this and teaching from the first half of 1 John 3 that there are two sets of offspring. There are God's and there are Satan's. You can either be a child of God or you can be a child of the devil. But you can't be both. And the Apostle John stresses this further in the latter half of this chapter as well. And to do so, he uses an example from the opening chapters of Genesis. It's the story of Cain and Abel. These two boys may be physically related as the sons of Adam and Eve, but they're not spiritually related, because one hates and one loves, and thus one is a child of the devil while one is a child of God. Now, if you know how the story goes, you know that Abel does the right thing by offering the right kind of sacrifice, and therefore his actions are described as being righteous. But this is not the case with Cain. In fact, his actions are described as evil. Not only in the fact that he offers the wrong kind of sacrifice, but also in the fact that he murders Abel, thereby actually offering two wrong sacrifices. You see, that term murder that we translate as murder also can be translated to slaughter, as in to slaughter a sacrifice. It's the same term that's used. Because Cain's initial sacrifice was not what it should have been, he slaughtered another one in anger the second time around, his very own brother. Now, though this story is disturbing, we really shouldn't be surprised by it. I mean, this is what happens in a world filled with opposing forces, filled with rivalries, rival families. That's why John reminds us not to be surprised when the world hates us. It's because the world is passing away, as he has already said in chapter 2, and it's because the world is under the control of the evil one, as we'll see later in chapter 5. But you know, this story isn't as disturbing as the statement that John makes next in the passage. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Sounds like what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he said, when anyone is angry with his brother, he is guilty of murder. You know, these are strong words, both from John and Jesus. In fact, they're so strong that we might be tempted to just kind of brush them off as if they probably don't apply to us. I mean, we don't really hate anyone that bad, right? We always say hate's too strong of a word. I mean, we may not like people, but we don't really hate anyone, not even Johnny Damon and Manny Ramirez. I mean, we don't cheer for them anymore, and we might boo them if they come back to Fenway, but most of the time we're kind of indifferent to them as long as they're not playing the Red Sox. But you know, we can't brush off Jesus or John's words that easily, especially when we notice what else John says in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love remains in death. Now, did you catch that? That there's only life in those who love, but there is no life in those who do not love, which is the same thing he said about hating. So is John saying that not loving is the same thing as hating? Well, it seems so. It seems what he's saying is that hate is not the opposite of love. Indifference is the opposite of love. It's not just actively hating someone that condemns us before God. It's passively failing to act in love that condemns us. Now, while it may see that John is kind of one-upping Jesus and going to new extremes, he's actually once again agreeing with what Jesus has taught. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." See, Jesus and John are in agreement that if you choose not to love, if you show indifference, you might as well call it hate. If you fail to love, you hate. And if you hate, you're a murderer like Cain. And if you're a murderer like Cain, you have no life in you because you belong to the evil one, and therefore you don't really love God. That's some scary stuff. That's why we can't just so easily walk away from this feeling good about ourselves. If we are really to be the children of God, as we've been talking about for the past several weeks, then not only do we have to be careful not to hate anyone, but we also have to be careful not to be indifferent to anyone. See, John uses this extreme example of Cain to warn us about this. But he also chooses another extreme example in this passage to actually show us the flip side of the whole thing. Verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, this statement is going to serve as a foundation of some very practical instructions that Walter will explain in more detail, but for now, I think it's important to pause and just stop for a moment and think about the significance of this example and what it teaches us about love. When we look at it, we see that love is more than just not hating. We see that love is more than just a feeling. It's more than an emotion. And according to verse 18, it's more than just what we say. Now, certainly love involves our feelings and our emotions and our words, but love appears to be more than just those. Love is what we do. Love is an action. And we know this because we observe that God himself took action. I mean, yes, he loved us with words, but he also loved us in action and in truth. He loved us by sending Jesus. Though we were sinners, though we were enemies of God, though we belonged to a rival family, he didn't leave us to ourselves. He wasn't indifferent to us. Instead, he chose to act. But even in acting, not necessarily the way we might expect. You see, though Jesus stands opposed to the evil one and all those who belong to this rival family, Jesus doesn't resort to the evil one's tactics. He didn't come to hate, but to love. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. He didn't come to retaliate. He came to be sacrificed. See, he didn't come to kill like Cain, but he came to die, to be slaughtered like Abel. God the Son chose to come in the incarnate form of a man, to be born as a helpless baby, to live a life identifying with us, but a life that would be sinless. And he came ultimately to die and to rise again in order that he might free us from our sin and our shame and our hatred and even our indifference. You see, it's in this example of Jesus, the Son of God, the one who not only told us to love, but the one who showed us how to love, that we learn what love really is. Love that does not hate, love that is not indifferent, love that is not just expressed, but love that is demonstrated. Love that overcomes rivalries and contradictions and the oxymorons of our world. Love that came down at Christmas. So as we think about this, I'm going to actually give you an opportunity to reflect on this a little deeper. And I'm going to ask the band to come on forward and prepare to lead us in a few carols. But I want to give you a moment to respond to this. We're going to corporately respond in the singing of praise, but as we reflect on this great love that came down at Christmas, that poured itself out for us, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. If you look in the pew in front of you, there should be a little stack of note cards. And I invite you to take one of those and to use a few moments as they set up and as they eventually start playing here to write down just a few simple thoughts of reflection, a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of praise to God in response to his love for us. This can be something that you can keep for yourself. You can stick it in your Bible. You can put it in your wallet. You can have it throughout the week if you'd like to be reminded of this as you're at school or you're at work. So take a moment to do that, and I encourage you to keep this with you. Or I'm going to give you one other opportunity. If you're good enough to remember this yourself and you'd like to share these thoughts, we're actually going to give you a chance to contribute further to our corporate worship. And so here's what happened. If you would like to do this, you're under no obligation to do so. When you write your thoughts down, you can actually pass it to the end of your aisles. And during this first song, the ushers will come forward and they'll collect those. And we're going to try to get them on a little multimedia presentation that you'll see during the offertory. So you'll have a chance to contribute to our offertory. So here's what you do once again. Take your card. As they play for us, think about God's great love for us as we've seen demonstrated. As it says, this is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ gave himself up for us. Offer your simple, it can be a statement, it can be a phrase, it can be a little sentence. Offer your thing of praise. You can keep it to yourself, or when you're done, if you want to, you can pass it at the end of your aisle, and we'll collect it in just a few moments. But let's praise God in this time, and then we'll continue singing in a few moments as we continue to praise.
Oh Lord, in this moment when we carve out in this service a time, a sacred time, for you to speak, give us attentive attention to what you would tell us Make us like shepherds who follow the light. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage opens up in verse 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And this passage actually recycles language that we saw right at the beginning of the epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. And here, this is the message. We have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. So begins the epistle. This message was, in fact, a theological exploration that John would proceed to do for three chapters, this exploration of what it means that God is light. And he chose to reveal himself in the word of life in Christ. Here in this passage today, John attends to the ethical implications of this gospel. And he uses the same kind of formal language that he started out his epistle with. This is the message. John demonstrates that theology and ethics are inextricably bound together, that the gospel of Christ, that the message of Christmas, always connects head, heart, and hands. What we believe, how we are changed from the inside, and what we do on the outside. All of this is connected. So how does God deal with our head? In verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Now, J.D. has already explored, the very bracing call that the opposite of love is not hatred, but passivity, just ignoring or not paying attention to the needs of those around us. There's something on the positive side, on the positive flip side, that God wants to get into our heads. In a world where talk is cheap, the evidence of our salvation is ultimately not in our confession, not in what we say, but in our transformation. That love is, in fact, the evidence of eternal life. Now, furthermore, the specific test, the specific evidence, is not some vague notion that our lives have changed, that we're on the self-improvement kick, but it's a very specific challenge that God lays out. The very specific issue of our love for other Christians as family members. Now we got to be very clear. This focus that John has here for us is not trying to tell us to be in some kind of Christian ghetto where all you have are Christian friends and you do Christian things together. Now, of course, we're called to be in the world, to love the world in a transformative way, and many of our sermons in the last several weeks have just been about that very engagement with our world, with our culture. But I think John lays out, under the inspiration of God, for two very practical reasons, lays out the specific challenge to love other Christians. First, it's because love among Christians is the first evidence of life because it ought to be the first opportunity for love. In the physical realm, in physical birth, we come into a family. And as that most important context of family, it shapes us in our development as a person. So too, in spiritual birth, we come into a family. And that forms the most important context that shapes our development as the people of God. It's within the family of God. It's within our birth in the family of God. That's why our transformation, our coming to Christ, may be a personal matter, but it's never a private one. We're always born into a family, and it's in this family context that we learn our heritage in God. So we learn about the covenant of God and our place in his family. I think the second reason we're called to love our brothers and sisters in the faith is because, unlike friendships, you don't get to choose who's in your family, who is in your family. You can't return your sibling for a refund and say, I'd just rather have a different sibling. And you might be able to do that with your friends. You might be able to uproot and say, I prefer these other people to be my friends. But you can't do that with family. If we are to love those in the family of God, we're called to love those whom God has just given to us. Of course, some in the family of God, some will be easy to like, easy to love, and they'll be our friends. But frankly, others will be very difficult for us to like or even love. And if we're going to stop being Grinches, at least in the sense of Christmas, the true Christmas message, then we need to get it into our heads that liking those who are similar to us is not the same thing as loving those whom God has given to us. And it's this harder call to love that God lays before us at Christmas. So how are we going to learn how to stop being Grinches? How to do what's not, frankly, very natural for us? We learn to bear the fruit of love when we get to the actual root of love, the source of love. In verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And once again, John doesn't explore the theological meaning of Christ laying down his life. We're going to get to a little bit of that exploration when we hit chapter 4, the latter part of chapter 4. Here, the practical concern is with our hearts and our hands. John turns to Christ not only as the source of love that leads to our salvation, but also as the example of a salvation that leads to love. And what is this love? What is the essence of love? What is the root of love? It's Christ's sacrifice. Christ giving of himself, his sacrifice exemplifies to us what love is, and that this love requires a laying down of our lives so that others can live. But his sacrifice doesn't simply give us an example. I mean, if it just gave us an example to inspire us, well, frankly, we, for the most part, couldn't follow it. His sacrifice not only exemplifies love, but it enables love. Because Christ frees us from the tyranny of our sinful self-absorption, we're finally free to give ourselves away. Because in Christ, we are no longer in bondage to ourselves. Because of our satisfaction with this gift of love, we no longer have to leech meaning from other people. And we all have done this and have been recipients of this. We all know what it's like to meet a person who is just so insecure in life that they're just trying to leech their worth out of you. And it's exhausting. And frankly, we have done that to other people as well. But what we have in Christ is a freedom from ourselves, from our self-absorption, because love came down and enveloped us and meets us in our deepest point of need. And the greater our satisfaction is in Christ, the freer we become to lay down our lives for others. And John explores this in two very practical ways, dealing with our heart and with our hand. In verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Has no pity. Literally a sense of closing off one's heart. Pity here actually is the Greek word for gut. It's shutting your gut. It's just shutting that opportunity to have your gut wrenched at the need of the world. You know what it's like. You turn on the TV and you see a poor, starving child, and your gut is wrenched. And there's an appeal, especially at Christmas time, for you to have pity, for you to let your gut be wrenched for once, to get you out of yourself, to have your heart moved with pity and concern, to no longer be so absorbed with oneself that you have the opportunity to be absorbed in the needs, profound needs, of those around you. And with that absorption, as we are more immersed and engaged, as we allow the needs of the world to seep into the very gut of our existence, we can't help but have it find expression in our hands. And so John says in verse 18, let us not love merely with words or tongue, but with action and truth, with our hands engaging the world. We have just a very practical opportunity after the service for us to do this thing as the people of God. Down in the Welcome Center, our CityWorks team has been hard at work, not only setting up refreshments and Christmas music, but also an opportunity for us to fill gift bags for the homeless that surround us. And in those gift bags will go all kinds of practical needs, combs, underwear, toothbrushes, as well as opportunities for all of us, kids and old people alike, to just, well, do a little arts and crafts and make some Christmas cards. Put your name to this gift of love and stick it into the bag. What would take for us a sacrifice of, what, 45 minutes hanging out with some friends will lead to months of goodwill for those in desperate need. Stuff a bag. Don't be a Grinch. Love for the sake of Jesus. Christ came so that we don't have to be Grinches. Christ came to transform us, mind, heart, hands, all of us. But it is a daily battle. It's easy for us to do this at Christmas. It's hard to renew it on a daily basis. It is a battle for us. I remember reading the book, All is Quiet on the Western Front, and being absolutely stunned by the atrocity of World War I. You know, this was a war that seemed to combine in the most fearful way possible technology of modern warfare and the proximity of traditional battle. This was no video game where you in Washington could push a button and send a predator out in Afghanistan to do the work. This was a time of poison gas, of trench warfare, of tanks rolling over people standing there with bayonets. However, even in the utter darkness of this very dark chapter of humanity, there was a ray of Christmas hope. There was what historians have called the Christmas Truce of 1914, when thousands of British and German troops temporarily stopped fighting because of Christmas. On Christmas Eve, 1914, in the midst of a very important battle, something strange, something totally otherworldly descended on the fields of Europe. Instead of the light from gunpowder, German troops began to decorate their trenches with candles that evening. Instead of the sounds of gunfire, in the still of the night, there arose the sweet notes of Christmas carols. As men laid down their arms, the British responded by singing carols of their own, carols that we have sung this evening. And soon, soldiers, captivated by the meaning of Christmas, stood up, got out of their trenches, and crossed enemy lines, bearing small gifts of food, bandages, sharing photos of their families at home. And the next day on Christmas, joint services were held. And in many places, Silent Night, Holy Night was sung as British and German soldiers stood arm in arm. Sadly, this peace was short-lived. And this is the perennial challenge of Christmas, that what we take for a day, the reality of God breaking into this world, when love came down, that reality needs to be renewed each day, celebrated a fresh head, heart, and hand, celebrated Christmas morn and every morn that we beseech God to become incarnate in our lives. As we prepare to sing the last set of carols, I want to invite us to take the moment of offertory and not only prepare our hearts to give our tithes and offerings, but to prepare our hearts to give our own lives, that Christmas might be born anew, afresh, not just today, but the days of the year to come.